Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 this morning. I just want to say thanks to Tim for filling in for me last week while we were away, and just appreciate his faithfulness to the Word of God, his faithfulness to this church, serving as an elder. Very thankful for him being able to step in, and also David as well for filling in the call to worship. Appreciate both of those men stepping in and doing that for me. Colossians chapter 3 this morning. As we've been working our way through chapter 3, we have been looking at Paul's exhortation to the Colossians, his exhortation to the believer to live out the new life that we have in Christ. In chapters 1 and 2, he dealt with really the doctrinal foundation leading up to the believer living this new life in Christ, where Christ, in chapter 1, he establishes Christ's reign and his position as head of the church. Chapter 2, he deals with our position in Christ and what that the ramifications of that is in our spiritual life, and how that sets us free from some of the false teachings that were going on there in Colossians. And then when he gets to chapter 3, he says, now that you know the doctrinal foundation, now that you know the truth, now that you know understanding of what it means to be in Christ, live out your new life with him. And because the believer has been raised with Christ, verse 1, he or she is to seek those things that are above. They are to seek those things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. They are to seek holiness and righteousness while submitting to Christ's lordship. Those are the things that are where Christ is. Those are the things that protrude from Christ, holiness and righteousness. Those are the things that are above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. It is Christ who possesses perfect holiness. It is Christ who possesses perfect righteousness. It is Christ who rules over all with the authority that has been given to him by his Father. So Paul says the believer is to seek those things. He is to strive, or she is to strive after holiness in his life. He or she is to strive after purity and righteousness in their Christian life. He says there in verse 2 that the believer is to set their mind on these things. That is, they are to be the Christian's entire drive and passion. It is their entire being. I am committed. I am setting my mind, my entire being, on pursuing holiness and pursuing righteousness. Those are the things that are above. It's what we are to be passionate about. It is what the Christian is to be giving themselves over to. Complete holiness, complete righteousness, that everything that we do are marked by those two things. Now, obviously, it doesn't take very long for us to know as Christians, and in fact, the longer that we are Christians, the more we realize how tough it is and how far we do fall short. We don't do those things perfectly. We don't strive after holiness. We don't strive after righteousness perfectly. We don't perfectly submit to Christ's reign over our lives. We too often want to do our own things. We want to do it our way, and we want to live the way we want to live. That's the battle that we face. But the pursuit of those things, the pursuit for holiness, the pursuit for righteousness, those things that are above, that is what marks all true, genuine, born-again believers. We know that to be true because Paul tells us here in verse 3 that our old life, the life that was enslaved to sin, the life that was enslaved to unrighteousness, the life that gave itself over to all forms of ungodliness, that had no pursuit for holiness, that had no pursuit for righteousness, Paul tells us that self has died. It doesn't live any longer. And the new life that we have is a life hidden with Christ. And if Christ is holiness and Christ is righteousness, then the believer's life is to be marked by those things as well. We are to pursue Christ-likeness. We are to pursue holiness. And Paul says here in verse 4, he is our life. He is what we give ourselves to, pleasing him and serving him. We long for the appearance, his appearance. Why? Because when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. That's the glorious promise that we have of this new life. That's why we pursue holiness. That's why we pursue righteousness. Because when he appears, we will see him as he is. It's a glorious and wonderful truth that we have. We pursue these things above. We pursue holiness and righteousness while submitting to Christ. As we work out, as Paul says in Philippians 2, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That is, we strive, we work out, we work through the difficulties that we have. Because when Christ appears, our salvation will come to full fruition. We're just working toward what we will finally get when Christ returns. That's why we do it now. As the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." Right? We're not there yet. We still struggle. We're not perfectly holy. We're not perfectly righteous. And we don't perfectly submit as we should. What we will be has not yet appeared. But he says, "But when we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall be holy. We shall be righteous." John goes on to say, "Because we shall see him as he is." As we look forward to that glorious day, when we see him as he is, and when we will be like him, as we long for that day, as we look forward to that day, John tells us, and everyone who thus hopes in him, you hope in his appearance, you hope in his come, and the person who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That's what the believer does. The believer pursues holiness, just as Christ is holy. And so the believer's new life, as we see here in Colossians, is a life marked by a pursuit for holiness. It is marked by a pursuit for righteousness, which comes through submitting to Christ, which comes through obeying his word. You don't obtain holiness or righteousness by continuing to live the old practices of the old self. That's Paul's argument. So Paul continues in our text this morning in verses 5 through 11, instructing us that in order to live this new life in Christ, where we're seeking those things above and where we are setting our mind on things above, that it requires us to put to death and to put off what is earthly in us. And it requires us to live honestly and in harmony with those in the church. Pursuing holiness and pursuing righteousness doesn't just affect our own personal decisions. It is to be played out in every relationship we have, both in the world and in the church. Starting in verse 5, we'll read down through verse 11. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." The last time we looked at our passage before us, we spent our time looking at verses 5 through 7. We began to dissect this list of sinful practices that Paul mentions here in verse 5. They were practices of our unredeemed flesh. They were practices that of what remains that is earthly in us, Paul says. These things stand in fierce resistance to our longing for holiness and obedience. That internal longing that Paul says he has because of his new birth. I have this longing to delight in the law of God. I want to do what is right, but I have this battle that wages war against me. And Paul commands us there to put such practices to death, because it is on account of these things that the wrath of God is coming. These practices that he mentions there in verse 5, they don't bring holiness. They don't bring righteousness. They don't bring obedience. They don't bring blessings. They don't bring peace. They bring God's wrath. And Paul says they must be put to death. And we're to put these practices to death because they were part of our old self that died with Christ, verse 7. This is what we were before Christ, before we knew Christ, before we had that relationship with Christ. And therefore, they're not to be characteristic of our new life in him. When we get to the verses that we're going to look at this morning, verses 8 through 11, Paul continues this push to put away, to put off sinful practices, especially as they relate to our relationships with others. And he does this by exhorting us to pursue three things in our new life. And Paul instructs the believer to pursue holiness in all things. Verse 8, he instructs the believer to pursue honesty toward one another, verses 9 and 10, and he instructs the believer to pursue harmony with all people, verse 11. This is living out the new life by faithfully putting to death the practices of the old, and that is done through pursuing holiness, honesty, and harmony. So look at the first one. Pursue holiness in all things, verse 8. He says, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Verse 8 is really tied to verse 7. And verse 7, as we know, is tied back to verse 5, to the sinful practices in verse 5. In verse 7, he says that these practices mentioned in verse 5, they were what you walked in, they were what you lived in, that is what is earthly in you. And then in verse 8 he writes, but listen, you've got to put them all away. Not just the list in verse 5, you've got to put them all away. All sinful practices, all things that are earthly in you, all of them have to be put away. And then he goes on to the list in verse 8. In that list there, he says, another list of sinful practices that must be put away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Now, this list in verse 5 focuses on our sinful actions that stem from sinful attitudes or sinful motives. And while the list here in verse 8 focuses on sinful attitudes, that lashes out in sinful behavior often directed toward other people. If you remember last time from list 5, there was a progression that Paul gave us. He went from the sinful action, sinful deed, sexual immorality, and he progressed all the way to the sinful motive behind the act, that was covetousness or idolatry. Right? Sexual immorality is committed because of impure thoughts and intentions. And if somebody has impure thoughts, they have impure intentions, eventually those things are going to manifest themselves in impure acts. And evil behavior always begins with evil thoughts. That impurity that they had, the impure thoughts, the impure intentions, was a result of them having sinful passions and evil desires. They had these longings and these desires for evil and for sin that went unchecked. And as they continued to have these passions and continued to have these desires, they came up with these impure thoughts, these impure intentions. If I just had this, and that's how the flesh works. And these sinful passions and these sinful desires are conceived by our own covetousness, which is idolatry. We want something that has not been given to us, has not been granted to us to have. We want something that has been forbidden to us. That is the way all sin works. We want such things because our flesh longs to get what it wants. That's the battle that we face. Our inner self delights in the law of God. Our flesh says, I have another law that wages war against you. I want what I want, is what our flesh wages war against. It longs to be worshipped. That's why Paul calls it idolatry here. It longs to say, give me what I want. Serve me. Meet my wants. Meet my desires. Meet my demands. So in verse 5, the list moves from the act to the motive. When you get to verse 8, the list in verse 8, it's the opposite. Paul starts with the motive and then moves toward the act. And people have attitudes of anger and wrath, and that leads to acts of malice where they have an intent to do harm to others, which manifests itself oftentimes in slander and obscene talk. Now, there's no clear reason as to why Paul does it this way, why he gives us one list that starts with the act and works toward the motive, and while the next list moves from the motive toward the act. But it does seem to suggest that he's trying to emphasize something to us here. He's trying to emphasize that sinful acts begin with sinful motives. And you can't put to death the sinful acts until you first deal with the motives behind the acts. And so oftentimes, the attempt to help people, the attempt to solve people's problems, deals with the act. was never dealing with the heart of the problem, the heart of the issue, the motive behind the act. Let's take a few minutes here and look at each of these items mentioned here by Paul. The first item he mentions is anger. And here it speaks of a deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness. Just a bitterness toward that eventually is manifested and directed toward someone. Here, in the context, a verbal attack on someone. It is a deep-seated bitterness that is held onto by us, sometimes for days, weeks, months, years, before it's finally leashed out against somebody. It's not the type of anger that just comes and goes instantly. It's the type of anger that produces and plots revenge, because you have time to let it to boil and to think about it and to meditate. You know, well, that person did me. How can I get them back? It's the type of anger that is less sudden and more lasting. And James tells us this type of anger does not produce the righteousness of God. That's why it has to be put away. And Paul tells Timothy that the men in the church, when they gather to pray, they are not to be praying with this type of anger. So obviously he's implying that it affects the way we pray. This type of deep-seated bitterness, this type of deep-seated anger, Paul is saying, has no place in the life of the Christian. It has to be put off. The next item he mentions there is wrath. Very similar to anger, except more sudden and less lasting. This is the sudden outburst of anger, this sudden outburst of wrath against somebody. Anger can last for weeks, months, and years. Wrath kind of comes and goes. You lash out, next in 5 minutes you're cooled off and you're ready to move on. Both are wrong, and oftentimes the wrath can really do a lot of damage because it's done so quickly without any thought, without any intention whatsoever. It quickly lashes out, and it quickly subsides. And Paul says, neither anger nor wrath is acceptable behavior for the Christian. Both of them have to be put off. Next list he mentions, the next item in the list, is malice. And this just speaks generally of moral evil. J.B. Lightfoot, in his commentary, defines it as this. Malice is the vicious nature bent on doing harm to others. Malice often stems from the anger that we have towards somebody. We get angry, we wrath, and therefore we intend to do harm to them. We develop malice. We want to get them back. We want to strike back somehow. We want to do them harm, either physically or in this context, verbally, because of the anger that they have done toward us. Because of the anger that we have towards them, because of the things that they've possibly done that has boiled up the anger that's already within us. You understand, anger, people don't do things to make you angry. People do things that bring up the anger that's already in your heart, that's already in your flesh that you're struggling with. It's already part of your unredeemed fallenness. And Paul says that the motives, the anger, the wrath has to be put away, has to be put off, because that will deal with the malice. You get rid of the anger, you get rid of the wrath, and you don't have the malice. You don't have the malice, and you don't have the next two items in the list. Both anger and wrath breed and feed our malice toward another. And when we have malice toward someone where we are intent to do them harm, it often manifests itself in slander and obscene talk. That's the next one on the list, slander. It's a type of speech that injures others with our words. It could simply be done by speaking things that are just simply untrue of somebody. It is speaking things that are harsh and brutal. It is speaking things that are cruel and thoughtless. There's no thought given behind what you say. You just say them because you want to hurt them somehow. You just want to get even with them. So you slander them. You want to make them hurt. You want to make them feel bad. You want to make them look bad. So you slander them. And then the last one there on the list is obscene talk. It's a type of speech that is derogatory or shameful. It's vile. It's unclean. It is disgraceful of. And it too, like slander, when spoken toward another, is meant to do harm. It is meant to wound somebody. And Paul's saying, listen, this has no place in the Christian's life. You're not to talk this way toward another individual. This slander, this obscene talk, it's not to be in our homes. It's not to be in our marriages. It's not to be the way parents parent their children. It's not the way their children are supposed to respond to their parents. It's not to be how we relate to others outside the church. And for sure, this type of malice and slander and obscene talk is not to be done to those inside the church either. Paul says harmful speech must be put away from you. It begins with putting away anger and wrath from our lives. It deals with the heart of the issue. You deal with slander and obscene talk by dealing with the anger and the wrath. We must refuse to allow bitterness to reside in our hearts. That deep-rooted bitterness that we allow to smolder and think, I've got to get back at them. Paul says it must be replaced with compassion and mercy. He says that in verse 12. We'll look at that next time. And rather than being angry and wanting to unleash that anger, Paul says we are to bear with one another. We are to forgive one another, verse 13. Why? Because the Lord has forgiven us. And that's the pattern. That's seeking the things that are above. If Christ is above and Christ forgives, then that's what I want to do. I want to be compassionate. I want to forgive. And we put to death the anger and the wrath that leads to malice, that leads to slander, that leads to obscene talk. Now, there's something that's interesting about both of these lists here in verse 5 and verse 8. And Paul says here in verse 8 that we must put them all away. All that is earthly in us. The items mentioned in verse 5, the items mentioned in verse 8, the things that bring the wrath of God, verse 6, the things that we used to walk in and live in, verse 7, they all have to be put away. They are not to be part of your life, he says. And while Paul isn't exhaustive in naming every sin that could be committed, he does deal with how all sins are manifested. Did you catch the two lists there? He deals with how all sin is manifested by us, either through word, verse 8, or through deed, verse 5. In doing it in this manner, he's exhorting the believer, listen, you pursue holiness in all areas of your life. You are to pursue holiness with your words, and you are to pursue holiness in your deeds. You put to death the acts, and you put to death the motives behind those acts in all areas of your life. You are to pursue holiness and righteousness in everything, in word and in deed. Maybe that's why Paul sums it up in verse 17 in chapter 3. He says, in whatever you do, in what? In word and deed, you do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's what he's doing here by supplying these two lists. Listen, I don't have to be exhaustive, he's saying. You just pursue righteousness in everything you do. With all of your words and with all of your deeds, you pursue righteousness in those things. By listing them in this manner, he can deal with all areas of life without having to be specific. Gives some general application to the Colossians, probably because that might have been something they were dealing with. But at the heart of it, he's saying, listen, in your deeds and in your words, you are to be pursuing holiness in all of them. And the Christian's new life is a life where we are to pursue holiness in all areas of our life, both in word and in deed. And secondly, we see that the believer is to pursue honesty toward one another. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You know, the new life in Christ doesn't just have blessings to our personal life. Our new life has blessings and benefits for our relationships with others as well. Could you imagine what your relationships would be like if it wasn't for Christ? I don't even want to imagine what my relationships would be like if it wasn't for Christ. And you see these blessings here in the next few verses, how Christ totally transforms our relationships with all people. He exhorts the believers here at the beginning of verse 9 to not lie to one another. It's very simple and clear. There's no way around it. Right? Do not lie to one another. They were not to deceive others by some form of a lie. Again, Paul's not very specific to how they might have been guilty of this. He doesn't tell us how they could have been guilty of lying. He's not singling out one particular act as if to suggest this is the only way you need to be concerned with lying to another individual. They could have been saying false things, flat out lying. That could have been how they were lying to one another, a type of gossip. They could have been refraining from speaking the truth for fear of what it might cost them. That would have been a fear of a form of lying as well. You're not telling the truth because afraid of what it might cost you. You're not trying to harm somebody. That can be done. You're just not telling the truth because you don't want something to happen to you. They could have been guilty of that as well. They also could have been living a lie. Paul wouldn't want that either. You're not supposed to be one thing with one certain person and something else with other people. Hypocrisy. They could have been bought into some of the false teaching there in Colossae. And then they were going back into the church with that teaching and then trying to spread that teaching to other people. Spreading false teaching, spreading false lies. That could have been a form of lying as well. And Paul says, you don't lie in any of those areas. You don't be something that you're not. You speak the truth always, and you don't spread the false teaching. Again, Paul doesn't say. He doesn't get specific. But he's very clear that none of it belongs in the new life of the believer. No lying whatsoever. None of it belongs in the life of the believer, and none of it belongs in the life of the church. You understand? No relationship can be healthy if it's not established in trust, if there's not trust there. No church can be healthy if there's not trust established amongst its body. The body cannot trust one another if there's lying amongst one another. The body cannot trust the leadership if the leadership is guilty of lying to one another. The leadership cannot trust the body with ministry, with service, if they can't trust those individuals. I mean, I don't want somebody that serving in a ministry if they constantly are lying to me about something. Can't be trusted. They can't serve. The body is damaged and divided when people lie to one another, especially in the form of gossip, especially in the form of false teaching. If it could get worse than that, it would be that the gospel loses its credibility when those who proclaim it are nothing more than phonies and deceivers. So Paul's saying, listen, you have to have honesty. The new life has to be marked by honesty. Your relationships need it. The church needs it. The gospel needs you to be honest toward one another. Lying must not be practiced in the new life. And not only is it damaging to all relationships, and not only is it damaging to the church, Paul says here that this was a practice of the old self. And the old self has been put off. He says there in verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. He says, literally, the old self has been laid aside. It has been put off like dirty garments, never to be worn again. That's what happens at our conversion. It's important that I explain something here between our old self and the new self. We don't have this conflicting battle between our old self and the new self. We don't have this type of spiritual split personality. The old self has been put to death. It has been crucified. They do not compete against one another. The battle that wages war between us, the battle that we struggle with, is between our new self and the unredeemed body that we still reside in. Our old self was the unregenerate self. It was our state of existence before we came to Christ. And throughout Scripture, it describes our old self as described as dead in its trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. And Paul says in Romans 6:6 that our old self was a slave to sin. In Ephesians 4:22, our old self was corrupt through deceitful desires. In Romans 5:19, our old self was known as sinners because of our connection to Adam and Adam's disobedience. Our old self, it's important that we understand, was deceitful, corrupt, sinful, wretched, depraved, a slave to sin, and spiritually dead in its trespasses and sins. And the old self was put off. The old self was stripped away. The old self, at our conversion, was laid to rest. And we were baptized in the body of Christ by the work of the Spirit. That's how the old self was put to death. Paul says in Romans 6:3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" When the Spirit, upon our conversion, places us into the body of Christ, our old self died with Christ. We took part in his death. And Paul says in Romans 6:6, "We know that because of our baptism into Christ," he says in verse 6, "we know that our old self was crucified with him." So the battle is not between our old self and our new self. The old self has died. It died with Christ. And Paul says in 6:4, "Our old self was buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death." It was crucified. It was buried with him. Our new life has been raised with him. And he says there at the end of verse 4, "so that we might walk in newness of life." Our old self was crucified, and in Christ's resurrection, we were given the new life. The new self that we now have that dwells within us, that longs for holiness and righteousness. At the moment of our conversion, we are placed into the body of Christ. Our old self is done away with and crucified, and we are made new creations in Christ Jesus. You see this throughout the epistles. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The old is done. The old has been crucified. The old has been laid off. Behold, the new has come," he says. Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship now, created in Christ Jesus for good works." The new self has been created by God in Christ for the purpose of holiness and righteousness, for the purpose of good works. The believer in Christ has a new self that delights in holiness and righteousness. That's why we long to do what is right. That is why we long to do what is pleasing to the Lord. Yes, we struggle, but we have that longing, whereas before Christ, we didn't have that longing. And Paul says in Romans 7:22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." My new self delights in holiness. My new self delights in the law of God. I want to please him. I want to serve him. I want to do what is right. He says, because he has his delight in the law of God, in his inner being, he says, verse 21 of Romans 7, "I want to do right." Because of this delight that I have with my new self, I want to do what is right. Well, what's the problem, Paul? He goes on in verse 21 of Romans 7. He says, "I want to do right, but evil lies close at hand." In my inner being, I long for holiness. I long to please my Redeemer. But evil is right there at my fingertips. He says in verse 23, "I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind." The law of my mind, my inner being, says, "I want to do what's right." My member says, "Not so fast, buddy. Not so fast." He says, "The law of my members make me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Our inner self, the new self, wants to do what is right. The unredeemed flesh says, "Not so fast. I'm not going to give up that easy." And the struggle we have as believers is the war going on between our new self and our unredeemed flesh. And our new self that delights in the law of God, that delights in holiness and righteousness, it wages war against the sinful desires and drives and passions of our humanness. The sinful desires and passions and drives of our mortal body. And Paul calls it the body of death. That's what we wage war against. It's not the old self versus the new self. It's a new self in the unredeemed body. That's why Paul would say in verse 24 of Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am." And it is that way. I mean, could you imagine what it would be like and what it will be like when the unredeemed body no longer has the resistance against us for wanting to do what is right? When in our glorified body, we will have the freedom to fully live what our new self wants to do. That's why Christ's appearance is so wonderful, because we will be with him in glory. There will not be that the unchecked desires and passions of our flesh that we wage war against, saying, "Not so fast." And Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is what we look forward to. Christ returns so that our bodies will be resurrected. This body of death will be no more. Paul says in Romans 8:23, we groan inwardly. We all attest to that. We groan inwardly because we have this desire to do what is right, but Paul says we have our in our members this desire to do what is wrong. He says, so we groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as son, the redemption of our bodies. We long for the day when our new self no longer has to wage war with the unredeemed flesh. Oh, glorious day that will be. Amen? John MacArthur, I believe, explains this battle well. He writes, quote, "Possession of the new self does bring the believer new life, but not instant spiritual maturity. The flesh will continually dangle the garments of the old self in front of the new man and urge him to put them on. The battle against the flesh will go on throughout this life. The new self is complete, yet has the capacity for growth, just as a baby is born complete and has the ability to grow." Paul wrote that our inner man is being renewed day by day so that it can cope with the decaying outer man. That's the battle that we have. Our new self has a new quality of life, unlike anything that we had prior to salvation. There was not that longing for the law of God as Paul describes it. As our outer man decays, our new self is being renewed day by day. Listen to what Paul says there in Colossians, renewing us and making us more into the image of our Creator. He says there in verse 10, "You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." As we have a greater understanding of the truth of God's Word, and the greater that truth has an influence over our lives and the decisions that we make and the actions that we do, the more we are transformed in the image of God. The more we are transformed into the image of Christ. And you understand, that is God's plan for the believer. It is God's plan for you, if you are his child, to be becoming more like his son. Paul says in Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." The new self will continually pursue toward Christ's likeness until Christ returns or the believer dies. That's the life that we live in Christ. That's the new life. This is what the new self has been created for, Christ's likeness. And that Christ's likeness is manifested in our holiness and righteousness. And Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, the new self was created after the likeness of God. And what was it created for, Paul? It was created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what God created the new self for, so that you would live holy and righteous. Not for you just to have fire insurance. He intends for you to be conformed to the image of his son. And this is the reason we don't lie to one another. This is the reason that we are to pursue honesty toward all men, because lying was a part of the old self. And to continue to lie in the new self that is being transformed into the image of its Creator, that is being transformed into the image of Christ, might suggest what? That our Creator lies too. That Christ lies too. If those who are Christ are liars and we're being renewed into the image of our Creator, then it might just be very well that our Creator lies too, and that he can be trusted. Now, do you understand the reason Paul would emphasize, you do not lie to one another? You are to pursue honesty with all people. To lie to one another damages our relationships with others, but worse than that, to lie to another damages the image of Christ. He says, you don't do that. That's not to be part of the new life. The believer in his new life is to pursue honesty toward one another. Number three, the believer is to pursue harmony with all people. Verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, that is in the new self, the new life in Christ. There is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. One of the most glorious truths regarding our new self is that when it comes to the new self, everyone is equal at the foot of the cross. Despite whatever man-made barriers that are out there or man-made divisions that are established, we're all one new man in Christ. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a second. Put your place there in Colossians and then flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. One of the most beautiful pictures of the work of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting at verse 13, Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us, who were two, both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." A beautiful truth. Christ, through his death, has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. This reality that Jew and Greek, uncircumcised and circumcised, slave, free, the reality that those people could gather together in worship and service and love for one another was unthinkable in the first century world. You didn't have that type of harmony and peace. There was such disdain for one another. If you weren't like a particular group, if a particular person wasn't like you, you had disdain for them. And there were so many man-made social barriers that it appeared inconceivable that this many different peoples, this many different barriers and divisions that man had established amongst people could actually be come together and worship the same God. That seemed inconceivable. You had the racial barriers, Jew, Greek, as Paul says there in verse 11. You had religious barriers, circumcised, uncircumcised. You had the cultural barriers, barbarian and Scythian. You had the social barriers, slave and free. Just to give you an idea of the disdain groups had for one another, listen to this. For example, the Jews would have nothing to do with the Gentiles. And when I say nothing to do with the Gentiles, I mean they would have absolutely nothing to do with the Gentiles. They refused to enter the house of a Gentile. That was not going to happen. They would not eat a meal cooked by Gentiles. In fact, they wouldn't even eat meat, even if it was in their own home, if that meat had been cooked by a Gentile. There's no way we're going to take part of that. They had such disdain for the Gentile, that as soon as they return to Israel from a Gentile land, the first thing they do as soon as they get to the border would be shake all the dust off their sandals and their clothing because they didn't want to have any remnants of them being in a Gentile land. We can't take that with us back into Israel. Those are filthy, vile people. And to think that the Gentiles might have been a little bit better, a little bit more civil, we were just as ungodly toward them as they were toward us. And the Gentiles had as much hatred and disdain for the Jews as well. So you had the racial barriers that the first century dealt with. But you also had the religious barriers, such as the one here that Paul mentioned, circumcised and uncircumcised. Again, he's not a lot limiting just it to just those two items. It could have been any religious thing that separated people. The circumcised looked down with disdain and self-righteousness toward those who were not circumcised. And the uncircumcised viewed themselves as inferior to those who were circumcised. I can't worship with them. I mean, look, they're circumcised. I'm so inferior. And so you had the racial barriers, you had the religious barriers, then you had the cultural barriers, as seen here by Paul, referring to the barbarian and the Scythian. And now this is not, these two individuals don't contrast. They're really the same group of people. One's a little more extreme than the other. But he uses them to describe the type of cultural isolation that they would have felt from the first century world. Barbarians were basically foreigners who were despised by the Greeks. They were known by the Greeks because of their stammering speech. These individuals had a kind of a stutter where they repeated the same syllable every time they tried to say certain words. That syllable happened to be bar-bar. That's where you get the bar-bar-arian, barbarians. It would be much like us saying the-the-theology or the-the-theater or the-the-thumb. So anytime the Greeks heard somebody come in and they repeat that syllable, that bar-bar-bar, they'd know this guy's uneducated. Yeah, he doesn't have his act together. This guy's a fool. Look at the way he talks. He's got this inarticulate speech. He stammers. He can't spell. We don't want anything to do with this guy. That's how they viewed the barbarian. If you spoke like this, you were considered less of the elite. You were considered a lowlife. You were considered a hindrance to society. You were considered dumb. You were considered unimportant. And basically, if you were a barbarian, you were good for nothing in the eyes of the Greeks. That's the attitude they had toward these individuals. Then there were the Scythians. That's how you pronounce it. My Arcans and grammar doesn't help me there. Like the barbarian, they really were the same group of individuals, except the Scythian was a little more, really where we get the term barbaric. They were the barbaric ones of the barbarians. They were, as well as the barbarians, considered as uncivilized people. Except when you saw a barbarian, the lower class, you just thought that person's good for nothing. When you saw the Scythian, the extreme barbarian, you said, get him out of here. You hated them, you feared them because of how vicious and harsh and ruthless they were. You didn't want them anywhere around you for fear of what they might do to you. There is an account of their viciousness, as it's told of them that they went and killed some individuals. And to entertain themselves, they cut off the heads of every one of their victims. And if that wasn't bad enough, they scalped those heads and then used the scalp as a napkin while they drank blood out of their skull. So needless to say, you would probably feel a little uncomfortable sitting next to them at a fellowship meal. This was how ruthless they were known to be. You didn't want them anywhere around. And on top of that, they were considered absolutely filthy people. I mean, obviously, if you're using a napkin to wipe your face, the scalp to wipe your face with, hygiene is not a concern of yours. But they were known as those who would have filthy habits, such as not ever washing themselves with water. You say, well, how did they wash themselves? I'll leave that to your own imagination. I have no idea. It doesn't say. But they were dirty, vile, ruthless people. And then you had the social class as well, the slave and the free. And Paul's saying, listen, now you've got the Jew, you've got the Greek coming to Christ. You've got the man who's uncircumcised and the woman who's uncircumcised coming to Christ. You have the barbarian, you have the Scythian, you have the slave, you have the free. They're all coming to Christ, and they're all together to worship. They're all gathered to minister to one another and love one another. But you've got all these man-made barriers. And Paul's saying, listen, in Christ, we're all one new man. And you can live in harmony with them. There is no place in the new self, Paul's saying, for the man-made barriers and divisions. In the church, there's no place for racial, religious, cultural, or social barriers. The new self and the church, we are to pursue harmony with all people. Why? Because Christ is all. Look what he says there at the end of verse 11. But Christ is all and in all. Right? In the new self, that's what we're all here to do. Whether you're Jew or Greek, poor or free, slave or free, Christ is all. That's all we're living for. We want to serve Christ. We want to please Christ. We want to be like Christ. We want to obey Christ. We want to proclaim Christ. That's what all of us want to do. And it doesn't matter what your division is, Paul is saying. You live in harmony, serving Christ, because Christ is all that matters. The new self, not only do we pursue harmony with all people because Christ is all, but he says there, because Christ is in all as well. Right? In the new self, Christ is in the redeemed Jew. Christ is in the redeemed Greek. He's in the redeemed circumcised. He's in the redeemed uncircumcised. He's in the redeemed barbarian. He's in the redeemed Scythian. He's in the redeemed slave. He's in the redeemed poor. He's in the redeemed. You're one new man in Christ. Christ is all that we live for, and Christ is in all of you, so there's therefore no more of these man-made barriers. You live in harmony with one another because of Christ. Paul would tell Philemon, the man whose home this church met in, the church in Colossae, if you remember our study back in Philemon, Paul tells Philemon, he tells Onesimus, he writes a letter regarding the runaway slave, and he says what? Don't consider him no longer a slave, but what? A beloved brother. He's not a slave. He's a brother. He's one new man. This is what Christ does when he makes the believer a new creation. He has broken down the wall of hostility. And therefore, in the new self, we are to pursue harmony with all of God's people within the church. We get a glimpse and a taste of what that hostility is like in our own world and culture today. We see racial hostility. We see religious hostility. We see cultural hostility. We see social hostility. And what we see is man-made wisdom trying to tear down man-made barriers. When in reality, Christ has already broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And that's why we must be faithful to proclaim the gospel. Not only by our mouth, but Paul emphasizes by living out the new life that you have in Christ. This is why you pursue holiness. This is why you pursue honesty. This is why you pursue holiness. Because the gospel is at stake. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this morning for the gospel of Christ and the new self that we have, this longing in our inner being to do what is right. Lord, may you help us to evaluate our own lives, recognize the battle that we wage, that we face with the old practices of the old self, and help us by your grace to put them off, to put them away, to live in pursuit of holiness and righteousness while we submit to Christ. May we live in harmony with all people. May our church be a place where there is no man-made barriers or divisions. May we all recognize that we are one new man in Christ, where Christ is all. That's why we gather. We're here to serve Christ, live for Christ, please Christ. If that is our focus, we don't allow the man-made barriers to develop. So help us maintain that focus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.